Good morning. It's great to be with you guys on this earlier than usual morning. As a way into our sermon today, I want to share some really great news. It was a year ago, roughly about a year ago today, that we asked Jacob's Well at the conclusion of a generosity project to fill out commitment cards to say, hey, we're moving into the future. We feel like it's time to grow. It's time to risk. It's just a good time in our life to continue to follow what God has previously done. Many of you are a part of that, are a part of that. And the invitation was this, not just to raise some money, to add some space for our building for some particular reasons, but to grow as a church in generosity, to increase the way in which we see generosity playing out in our common life together. And so here's the thing we asked all of you to do. We asked you to consider whether you were a giver or not and what kind of giver. And so some people haven't had a practice of giving money to their church. Some have just done it occasionally. Some have done it regularly. Some are percentage givers. Some are extravagant. We said, wherever you locate yourself on this stair step here, we invite everybody to take a step. At least one step up. If you're not a giver, start to give. If you give occasionally, give regularly. If you're a regular giver, consider giving a percentage of your income. If you're already doing that, think about extravagant giving. And what's been amazing is to see the way in which you all have responded. And so let me share with you this a little spreadsheet. What this compares is our financial reality in 2013 and then our financial reality in 2014. And these aren't corollaries to the stair steps, but they are different ways in which people are giving. And in every category, I mean, the growth has been significant. It's been amazing to see the way in which this community has responded to the invitation to be generous. In fact, the only percentage that went down was the bottom one, and I think that's because everybody left and went up, which is great. And so we're just super grateful. And I feel thankful for your participation in this. And I feel that way on a couple levels. First of all, I feel it as a leader because I feel like we're being called with God into mission. And this represents real ways that we get to participate with what God is doing. And so the videos that we're seeing are examples of the way your generosity is empowering kingdom work to move forward in really substantial ways, reversing narratives and communities, all those kind of things. But then also as a pastor, and your pastor, I am also firmly convinced and have seen evidence of this in the last year that when you begin to practice generosity, it does something in you personally. And something to us together, corporately, and in our families, and as a community. In fact, I think it points to something more significant. It illustrates the reality that we've been talking a lot about lately. We've been talking a lot about this idea of two realities, of two worlds, of two ages. We've talked about the world being the present age. It's the world that John in 1 John talks about being set up against the grace of God, in opposition to what God wants to do. It's a world often described and seen through scarcity lenses, and thus, as a result, fearful. So generosity just makes no sense when we operate in that world. But Jesus comes announcing the kingdom. He says the future has broken into the present age. It's the age to come, and it's an age of abundance. Why do you worry about what you eat or drink or wear? Doesn't your Father know these things? Will he not provide abundantly for you? And so it calls us out of fear and into faith, into an alternate reality. And so when we make a decision to be generous, and then we act on it, in tangible ways, reality begins to shift. And it does because we are accessing and joining God's very life. And that's true not just with money, you guys, but with our time, with our energy, with our ideas, with our stories. When we're vulnerable and share with each other our lives, things happen. I read a quote this week that I think perfectly illustrates it. James Brian Smith is a professor of formation at Friends University, and he tweeted this, "While we live in this world, we are not of this world." We've heard that before, yes? We live from the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And that called to mind the other image that we've been using in these two worlds things, the idea of overlapping realities. So what he's saying is we live in this world. There is nothing we can do about that. We live in the present age, but we don't live from the present age. We live from the kingdom. Does that make sense? We are in this world, but we don't live from this world. We live from the kingdom. So when my family lived in New Zealand for a couple years, I had this common experience, and especially when I went into McDonald's. I'm not sure what it was about McDonald's that caused this, but whenever I walk up to the counter at McDonald's and say, "I'd like a Big Mac, please," the entire restaurant would stop. I think it's probably because there's so few American accents, and when they hear an American from the Midwest say, I want a Big Mac, it sounds like every commercial they've ever heard from McDonald's. So invariably, some guy would walk at me and say, hey, mate, where are you from? And I'd say Kansas City and just nothing, you know? And he'd say, is that near Texas? Say, no, it's not. Is it L.A.? No. Is it by New York? Yeah, actually, it's by New York. But can you imagine, hearing where are you from? Can you imagine people watching us live saying, where are you from? And we saying, the kingdom of God. We're from the kingdom of God. We're in this world, but we're from the kingdom. Connects us to our series, Searching for Resurrection. Two worlds, two realities, two ages. I've been thinking about it a lot and realizing that these two worlds are both telling a story about salvation. What salvation is and how it's achieved. For Pilate, who we interacted with last week, salvation was connected to power. Power that was reserved for the few, the elite at the top of the pile. Power that comes in the form of wealth and prestige and more power just to keep that cycle going. The Roman rule of exploitation, injustice, oppression designed to privilege a few at the expense of many, enforced by a military and taxes and a patronage system that privileged the top 5%. And what about everybody else? The other 95%. Just keep quiet. Keep your head down. Learn to be content living on the underside of reality. What's available to them? How can they respond? What's their salvation? Where will their rescue come from? Well, what recourse have the oppressed always had throughout history when they want to change the status quo? Ironically, the same thing that those in power use to maintain the status quo. Violence. The violence of suppression versus the violence of revolution. In a world of scarcity and fear, salvation is a limited resource that is secured and held by power and violence for a few. And in that context, when people feel and are powerless and words count for nothing, they will often use what little force they do have, which leads to violence, which then leads us to today's sermon, because our character is Barabbas, the zealot. And his means of securing salvation is not power, it's violence. But our passage overlaps and intersects with last week's character and message as well, Pilate. And so we're on a big stage today, and it's a compelling passage of Scripture. Let's look together at Matthew 27. Matthew writes, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to them. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It's a really dramatic scene being played out here, you guys. Jesus and Barabbas take center stage. Pilate is present, seemingly offering the crowd a choice, which last week we learned is not really a choice at all. Pilate's the puppet master pulling all the strings. The minute Jesus appears before him, his fate is sealed. He's got to placate the religious elites, and what they want, they will get, because that's what Pilate's going to do. The religious elite are among the crowds, influencing them. And then the enigmatic figure of Miss Pilate shows up. She's one of our characters, by the way. We'll be talking about Mrs. Pilate in this brief exchange in a couple weeks. But what's going on here in this passage we've just read? Well, I think to see its significance, we have to locate this scene within the larger story of Israel and what's going on and what Jesus represents. A few minutes ago, I asked what options people had in the face of Roman reality, Roman brutality. Really, they have roughly four options. One is to collaborate. Israel's sovereignty is gone, and it is never coming back. We cannot change that, so at least some of us can benefit. That's the mode of the political elite, the religious elite, the Sadducees, the religious aristocracy. They say, listen, we're not going to change anything here, but maybe we can influence it, and we can certainly get wealthy through this process. And so that's what the top 5% do. They decide to collaborate. Another group thinks what we need to do is reform. They're living in this story. Israel went into exile because they had gone disobedient and hardened to God's ways. God punished them by sending them into exile in Babylon. Then they come back. And what they're doing now is they're rereading that story into their present situation. We've been disobedient to God. We are not pure. We need to reform our laws so that we cannot be so sinful. Because if we could only be pure enough, if we could only be holy, then God would act on our behalf. We need a reformation. This is the Pharisees. Let's control reality by putting up thicker boundaries and higher fences and make sure we don't screw up. There's another group that's kind of like the first group to collaborate. This is never going to change. It's all going to hell. So we're going to withdraw. We're pulling out. That's the Essenes. Some people think John the Baptist was an Essene. Living in the wilderness, harsh lifestyle, rigorous community, lots of baptism. That would be a characteristic of this movement called the Essenes. They're pulling out and waiting for the apocalypse to happen. And then the final, what we've already begun to see, restore. We want to restore the kingdom to its greatness. We want David and someone from his line back on the throne. And the way to do that is violent revolution. That's the zealots. The four options that most people had when they thought about how do we respond to what's going on here. Let's throw out the violent and present regime, is what the zealots would say, and go back. But that reaction, this fourth that we're talking about today, though it appears radical and revolutionary, it really wasn't. Because folks, all that they were trying to do was change the who of government to people like themselves who would be sympathetic to their needs and their ideals and their desires. They weren't looking for a new reality, and maybe that's because of their methods. The zealots didn't have much in their arsenal apart from violence. And violence isn't creative. New things are not generated through violence. And that's maybe why they didn't have an imagination for anything other than just changing the personnel. In fact, violence is only capable of creating one thing. Do you know what it is? More violence. That's right. Nevertheless, Jesus would have been incredibly compelling to the zealots, at least at first, because his teaching, the kinds of things he's starting to say, are so radical and they are so out of the norm for what religious rabbis would have been saying, what the elite would have been saying, what the holiness preachers would have been saying. He was saying extraordinary things and they were paying attention. Some scholars think as many as 6 of the disciples would have been zealots at one point. Only Simon is identified as a zealot, not Simon Peter, another Simon who's called the zealot. But you think about what he says, blessed are you if you hunger now, for you will be filled. They were like, yes, we're suffering. And you're telling us that we're blessed because we're on the right side of this story. Woe to you if you are full. That's our oppressors, dang right. You are not worth the kingdom if you don't hate your mother and father compared to me. Absolutely, it's the language of ISIS. Renounce all loyalties and come be a part of this radical movement that sees violence as the way of solving our problems. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people persecute you. They're like, God, we've experienced all that. And then when he says in Matthew 16, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Folks, no one was crucified more than zealots. Crucifixion is the penalty for insurgency. So they knew all about the cross. Jesus seemed like he was their guy. They believed in a future time when God would come and wage war against Israel's enemies and rescue and restore Israel. Jesus kind of talked about that. They believed that that time would be preceded by a time of persecution and suffering, which they were going through. And they believed then that it was up to them to prepare for that time. In fact, to participate in it and maybe even preempt it. Maybe we can do such a thing that we'll force God's hand. We'll get so into this, we'll leave such a wake of dead that God will have to act because he sees our faith. Of course, Jesus will ultimately dismay the zealots, won't he? Betray them. In fact, some people think Judas was a zealot. And that when Jesus betrays Jesus, the reason he's doing that is because he's trying to provoke Jesus to finally do the thing that he expects him to do. Use force. Jesus is profoundly different than the zealots. You can see it in his teaching. He explicitly rejects violence with his words. He says, "Blessed are you when you suffer. Blessed are the meek." He'll have a radical approach to enemies that talks about loving one's enemies. He tells stories like the Good Samaritan that would have been incomprehensible to the zealots. A couple weeks ago, I shared a quote about the nature of God from a theologian. He says that the defining characteristic of God, of the God revealed in Jesus Christ, is not love. It is love of enemies. That would have been completely outside the scope of their imagination for how God might work. And Jesus is not just different in his words, he's different in his methods. He explicitly rejects violence in his deeds too. Think about the crisis when the crowds come to arrest him. He's been betrayed, and Peter does what we expected to do, what everybody expects him to do, to draw his sword and to go to battle. Yes, right? That's what we all expect. That's what they expect. That's what they're hoping for. And then this happens in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place." All the momentum drains. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion?" The implication is what? No. That you have come to capture me with swords and clubs? Every day I sat here in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Read with me. "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." I have never noticed before that that's the moment when they flee. When Jesus finally and fully rejects violence, that's when they flee. Because they have no imagination for any other possible response. If we can't fight, what else is there? We got nothing here, Jesus. We're out of here. We're gone. So back to our scene. Because there's something really powerful going on that you might not have noticed. When Pilate presents these two before the crowds and tells them to make a choice. Verses 16 and 17. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was? So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me released to you?" Read with me. "Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah." Have you ever heard that Barabbas' first name was Jesus? I've never seen that. Matthew's the only one that gives us his first name, yeah? Now, here's what's interesting. His last name's pretty compelling, too. At the root of it is the word Abba, which is an intimate term for father, yes? And Bar is like O in Irish, or Mac in Scottish, or son in Scandinavian languages. It means son of. So his name is literally Jesus, son of the Father. And he says, "Okay, here you go. Here's your choice. Jesus, son of the Father, and Jesus, who is also son of the Father and called Messiah." And this cannot be more different in terms of the kind of reality that each of them represents. And he's saying, choose. Which reality, which world do you want to be a part of? Jesus, son of the Father, zealot. Jesus, son of the Father, Messiah. It's a dramatic staging of a profound choice the crowd must make and that we must make too. Both are condemned criminals, you guys. Both are named Jesus. Both fight against Rome. But it is a choice between two kinds of revolutions, two kinds of revolutionaries. Barabbas' form of revolution is to assassinate key political figures and enemies. In order for him and Israel to be free, they must die. But it's a doomed approach. Because it invites a disproportionate response. It just ends up with more dead people. And not only that, what we've already seen, it just changes the people in power, but does nothing to it to address the underlying reality. It's Jesus who is the real revolutionary. He does not believe that others must die so that he must be free. For Jesus, freedom is not worth killing for, but it's worth dying for. The parallels are extraordinary. In fact, as I was reflecting again last week after an email from somebody about the kind of things happening between Jesus and Pilate and the paralleling that's happening there, I was prompted by the experience of Pilate washing his hands. And I never made this connection before, but we got Pilate washing his hands. In a sense, he's guilty, but he's pretending that he's innocent, and he's washing his hands and he's transferring his dirtiness onto the crowd. Yes? The night before, Jesus gets down on his knees and starts washing the feet of the disciples, taking their dirtiness and putting it on himself. This is the difference between the kingdoms. Jesus does the very thing he asks his followers to do, which is deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Why? Because he is creating an entirely new reality. Not the rule of Caesar, but the kingdom of God. A different kind of rule that is not about being served, but about serving. That's not about reigning in such a way that destroys your enemies, but instead loves and blesses them. One practices violence, the other seeks peace. One slaughters others, and the other is slaughtered and sacrificed for the many. Not revolution, resurrection. The question that Pilate poses the crowd, which Jesus, Jesus, Son of the Father, Jesus, Son of the Father, who's called Messiah, which choice, which world will we be a part of? Which reality will we live? I wish I could say the answer was obvious for us. The answer is not obvious. It's not obvious for us, it's not obvious for the church, it's not obvious for us in our daily lives. I think we've transformed Jesus. So it looks like there's two Barabbases standing. They don't look very much different. Remember a couple years ago we did the series in Revelation? Showed you guys this billboard I found. You drew first blood, but I'll be back. Transformation of Jesus. Right? This Christmas, our staff, we always do a Christmas party, and one of the highlights is always, of course, the white elephant gift. And I received a real treasure. Let me share it with you. I hope some of you don't have this sitting on a shelf at home. By the gosh. Little statue. Go ahead and throw it up there. You can see it. Jesus enthroned atop the world with his staff. A lion on either side of him. I've driven around with this in my car for about 3 months. It's pretty hard to throw away Jesus. And then I had this epiphany. I went, hey, I don't need the bumper sticker. Jesus really is my co-pilot. But it bothered me, and I couldn't figure out, I mean, besides it being a tchotchke, a religious tchotchke, I couldn't figure out what was bothering me about it. Now, one day I picked it up, and I noticed that it was on the bottom. It had a title, and it said, Victorious Lion of Judah. And then a scripture verse, as it will, Revelation 5:5, but just a part of it. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then I realized, because I'd recently been in the book of Revelation, oh, you know what the problem with this is? Jesus never appears with two lions. You remember what Revelation says? See, this comes at a point when John is overwhelmed with despair about the fact that no one's able to open the scrolls and bring about the kingdom of God. And he's weeping and he's despairing. And then one of the elders speaks to him and he says, do not weep. Look. I want you to look. See, he says. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Stop for a second, Ben. Don't go yet. And then verse 6. You cannot read this without verse 6. So John is told to look. And then he looks. And then we read this, halfway down. I want you to see the first. Then I, what, saw a? He's told to see a lion, and he looks and he sees a lamb. It's never two lions, folks. This is heresy. It's the aims of the lion, sovereignty of God, secured by the methods of the lamb. Who was slain before the foundations of the world. They're inseparable. This is everything that's wrong with Christianity in our country. It's the opposite of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've turned Jesus into a bully on our behalf. We're so addicted to violence that we actually corrupt the gospel and make it normal. Brian Zond is a pastor in St. Joseph, who's also a theologian. He recently wrote a book called, very clever title, A Farewell to Mars. Mars is the god of war, farewell to arms, you get it. He says this, the cross is shock therapy for a world addicted to solving its problems through violence. The cross shocks us into the devastating realization that our system of violence murdered God. And that's what we want to make normal. A couple weeks ago, I was reading the paper. Kansas City Star wrote an article. My attention got captured by the title, Many on Men American Nazarene Campus Wonder If the Chaplain Was Punished for a Sermon. I don't know if anybody's seen this story. Randy Beckham, chaplain and also VP of Community Formation, got up at the Normal Chapel service and began to preach. After a brief introduction, he mentioned this box office success of the recent Clint Eastwood movie, American Sniper, which details the life of the man considered the most deadly U.S. sniper in history, and noted that it sold many more tickets than Selma, which addressed Martin Luther King Jr.'s peaceful tactics in the civil rights movement. I'm extremely troubled, he said. I don't think it is an understatement to say that in our culture, in our efforts to be who we are addicted to violence and guns and wars and revenge and retaliation. Unfortunately, he continued, so are a lot of Christians. Beckham went on to say, we have to be very careful about equating Christianity with patriotism. And he spoke of the biblical call to peace and turning the other cheek. It's a scary, complicated world, I know, he said. People want to kill us. We have an obligation to protect our children and protect our loved ones. But Christian words are not revenge and retaliation. Our words are redemption and reconciliation. Even before Beckham finished, his words had begun to stir unrest. At least one student in attendance left midway, and according to students, those on campus would soon find their social media feeds packed with comments about subject matter of that morning's sermon, many critical of it. Later in the week, the reason this becomes a story is he is released from his position, not as chaplain, but as VP of Community Formation. The university has denied any connection to those two things. Other people are skeptical. You guys, as Christians, we have been for a long time rightly concerned about sex and sexuality and sex and entertainment, but then have given violence a pass, if not celebrated. And listen, I'm not a prude. I love the action figure as much or more than the next person. The action movie, there's a Freudian slip, action figure. Action movie. Hi, I'm Tim, I'm a nerd. These are big action figures. But the problem is that I'm infected. I'm a carrier. And violence is the disease. America's caught it, and I'm afraid the church has too. I watched a TED Talk this week by a guy named Gary Slutkin. Gary is an epidemiologist that spent a number of years in Africa mapping and doing the epidemiology of how diseases spread. And then he came back to the United States and he began to work with violence and particularly gun violence. And when he was looking at the maps of gun violence, he realized these look strangely like the maps of how diseases spread. And so here's a map of gun violence in Chicago. And then he compared it to how cholera has happened in Bangladesh. And then he saw the way that it moves in waves through a population over time. This is homicides. And then again, with disease. And he said that he began to think about the ways in which violence is like a disease, that the easiest way to predict an outbreak of violence is by a preceding outbreak of violence, that it starts with a person who is acted upon, who then acts on another, who then acts upon another, and it spreads. And it happens in family systems, and it happens in communities, and it happens in countries, and it happens where genocide has taken place. The same gathering of people that took me to Kenya, where we connected with the Pequot people the next year, took me to Rwanda, where we went to a conference on reconciliation. we are reminded of the way in which colonial powers colonized Africa to strip them of their natural resources. And they, with colonialization, did evangelization, and they used violence and force in those things too. And then, when they were done and pulled out, they left nothing in its wake. And so tribal rivalries began to break out. Because when they had gone in and taken Christianity, it was in service to the empire, not in service to the gospel. And as a result, they changed only the program, not the operating system. And I remember going into the tombs and seeing row after row after row of skulls and bones set up to commemorate and memorialize the dead. Jesus says, "See how a little yeast works itself through the dough." It does. And guess what? Not only do we have sex as much as ever in our entertainment, but now violence is being introduced with sex in our popular entertainment. You know how successful 50 Shades of Grey was as a publishing phenomenon? I read this 2 years ago. It made so much money for Random House that every employee of Random House, you know how big that company is? Every employee got a $5,000 Christmas bonus. You know what else? I'm angry. And you know what? That's where the trouble starts. Because as far as yeast working its way through the dough goes, the yeast of anger is about as good or bad as it gets. That's why Jesus recalibrates violence, relativizes it from murder of a person to anger in the heart. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, do not be angry with your brother or your sister. Again, if you say raka to them, if you call them fool, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Is he being metaphorical or is he being realistic? I think he's being realistic because that's what anger does. It unleashes violence. It unleashes hell. That's why James will say this. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Read with me. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. Another way of saying that might be violence cannot save you. Or violence cannot bring about the kingdom. It can only generate more anger, more violence. Of course, we know this, that human anger doesn't bring about the kingdom. I know it with my kids. I know it in my marriage. I know it at work. I know it with my friends. I know it online. I know it in social media feeds. No matter how right I think I am, my anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. And if you've been on the receiving end of an outflash of anger or abuse or violence, you know it too. And you know how hard it is to turn that trajectory around in your own life. But we are infected and addicted, and we turn our anger to ourselves. We do anger to ourselves. We do violence to ourselves. We're so committed to saving ourselves that we just keep stacking up. We won't take the Sabbath because we've got too much to do. We've got too much to wreck. We've got too much to save. We've got too much to do. Thomas Merton, Objections from a Guilty... Confessions of a Guilty Bystander. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, read with me, is to succumb to violence. The frenzy of our activism neutralizes our work for peace. It destroys our own inner capacity for peace. It destroys the fruitfulness of our work. Do you get what he's saying there? We cannot give away what we ourselves do not possess. I'm a zealot. How about you? Or maybe something else. Maybe some of us are Sadducees, collaborating. Just trying to make it work because we know what reality is, we think. Maybe you're a Pharisee, creating stronger rules, clearer boundaries, higher fences, or an Essene, just checking out altogether. Each of us are trying to figure out a way to secure ourselves, our salvation, without Jesus, which is to say, without the cross. But Jesus goes to the cross. And so if we're his disciples, we follow him to that place. You guys, Jesus did not come to underwrite the forces that most people believe shape reality. He's not for the Democrats. He's not for the Republicans. He's not for free markets. He's not for socialism. Not for one country or another. Jesus, that's not his deal. He didn't come to underwrite the forces. He came to transform them. And Barnabas couldn't imagine that kind of change. He had weapons and a plan and a vision. He had supporters and a wake of dead bodies behind him, but he was enthralled to the status quo and represents an endless sequence of violence, a perpetuation of a cycle of revenge and retaliation that just only produces hell. Jesus interrupted that cycle by absorbing the violence on himself. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The crowd chose Barabbas. And most of the time we do too. We don't have to make that choice. It's what the call to repentance is. Wake up. There is another world that's breaking in. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. But you got to wake up. And then you've got to believe. You got to start putting into practice the things that I invite you to. That's why Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes is so important. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you who suffer. Blessed are you who mourn. It upends reality and tells the truth behind the lie. There is no such thing as redemptive violence. Only redemptive sacrifice. Violence is weakness disguised as strength. Meekness is strength disguised as weakness. We follow the meekness of Jesus, who took away the sin of the world. When you guys came in, you got cards. Shane highlighted them to you. They are opportunities for us to reflect on what we're thinking about, what we've heard, ways that we've been challenged. And so I want to invite you, as we move towards communion now, to take some time to do that on those cards. When we come up for communion, I invite you to place those in this basin. Out of those, they become the garments of our different characters here in our identification with them. I have a couple questions for you to reflect on today if you need a prompt that might be helpful for you as we spend this time preparing for communion. The first is this. Which of those four options are you most tempted by or is your easiest default? Collaboration, reformation, withdrawal, or restoration. That's the zealots at the bottom. And then the second question, when have you believed most recently that human anger, your anger, will save you? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we do live, like Randy Beckham said, in a confusing, complicated world where we perceive threats. And we know people who have been hurt, and we think that the way that we are to respond in our life to threats is by greater force, more of the same. You undermine that narrative, but we just have such a hard time seeing it. We have such a hard time believing it. And so you show us the ultimate demonstration of that by going to the cross, by showing us the path to life. You go to the cross to both absorb the violence and to put an end to it. That sacrifice will no longer be the means by which this is satisfied. It's over. You've ended it. You've transformed reality. Jesus, would you increase our imagination to see different realities, to be reminded that when we take this bread, it's not just bread, it's a reminder of your body that's been broken through violence. That when we drink the cup, it's not just grape juice, it's not just wine, it's your blood that has been spilled. By violence. Through your suffering, through your willingness to suffer, you opened a door to a new possible way of living that's rooted in your life, in your spirit. Jesus, will you feed us with this meal amidst all the trash we get fed in our day? All the lies we believe? Tell us the truth. Unmask the lies. Meet us at your table. Amen. Will you join with me in praying as we come to communion? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Countless angels in the heavenly realm stand before you in adoration and praise. And joining with them, we lift our voices in joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and receive the benediction if you're able to do so. And I want to challenge us to let John's vision become our vision. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Amen." Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?